And as you take your seat, you can turn in your copy of the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, and we'll look at verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, as Danny read for us a little while ago. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Colossians, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 3 this morning, and the beginning of chapter 4. Now, in the preceding verses in chapter 3, Paul has told us what to put off and what to put on as Christians. He's told us to put off sinful behavior because Christ now lives inside of us, and His Spirit ought to be controlling our lives. We should be submitting to Him. And so we're called to put off sinful behavior, and then we're called to put on godly behavior, godly characteristics in chapter 3. Well, now Paul seeks to apply this practice of putting off and putting on to relationships within the family of God, relationships in the body of Christ. You see what he's doing? He's seeking to move our theology from the schoolhouse to the streets. Because what good is theology if it doesn't affect our relationships, if it doesn't have an impact on our daily lives as Christians? And so Paul moves in this direction. This section contains many references to the Lord, indicating that the whole of life, both thought and conduct, should be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no area of life stands outside His control. So there's no final distinction between that which is secular and that which is sacred. We Christians live in both realms. A life ruled from above, where Christ is reigning in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, is a life that is lived out to the glory of God in every sphere, in marriage, in parenthood, in everyday interaction with those who are superiors and those who might be subordinates. And these are the three pairs of instructions that are addressed in this passage. First of all, wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19. Secondly, children and parents in verses 20 and 21. And then finally, slaves and masters in verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. We go from the closest relationship to the most distant. And in each case, the wife, the child, or the slave is mentioned first and addressed as a responsible partner who is expected to do what is fitting in the Lord. And you'll notice Paul spends the bulk of the time, and we will too, on this issue of slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. What in the world does the Bible have to teach about that sort of thing? And how does that interface with our culture in the 21st century? So with a synopsis of the message and an outline, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray now, Lord, that you would solidify those things that adorn your word and that you would dismiss any thoughts, any words that do not. And that, Lord, you would help us all to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, and perhaps for some to be converted for the very first time. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do through our study of your word today. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, we'll look at husbands and wives. And you'll notice that in verses 18 and 19, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Why in the world would Paul say such a thing in light of our enlightened modern world? I mean, we live in a world where there's a lot of egalitarianism and women are equal with men in every sphere. Well, we may not be as enlightened as we think we are. And God knows best. And I suppose the Lord has said this not only here, but in many other places in Scripture, because this is God's design for the order of creation, as well as the order for the family unit. It's clear throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3:16, right after the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the garden, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Very important to understand that God from the very beginning gave a sense of order. And that is for the husband, whenever they're in the home unit, to lead. In 1 Timothy 2:11-15, Paul said, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I'm not the editor, I'm just the errand boy. Remember that. There are reasons that we do not understand in the secret counsels of the Almighty, where the Lord has said, this is the way I want life to function. And I think we need to heed that information. Not in a matter of superiority or in an attitude of superiority, but an attitude of wanting to obey God's word. And that's what we seek. Someone has asked me often in the PCA, why don't you ordain women to office? And I would say over and over again, if I can get past this passage of Scripture, then perhaps we would entertain it. But our desire is not to be in vogue with society and the culture. Our desire, fundamentally, is to be obedient to God's word. And I think it's extremely clear here. And we have to look at it and realize this is not something that's cultural. It is rooted in the very order of creation. So it's not something just for the Roman Empire or Paul's day. It is something that is a timeless principle. Now, if everyone is a leader, then no one is a follower. And this is not being a doormat whenever God calls you to submission. It is the willingness to trust God with your husband, to trust the fact that God will see to and protect your needs without your interference. All Christian women ought to know that God loves them very much. And whenever they place themselves in a position of submission to their husbands, God knows what goes on in the home, in the family. And the Lord is going to protect at that point. But you have to trust Him. It's a matter of living by faith. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:1 says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Why did Peter say that? Well, as we go back to Genesis, Moses says, your desire will be for your husband. That's the same word where the Lord came and spoke to Cain about his sinful heart. And he says, sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. And so there's something inherent in a female, in a woman, to want to control how her husband is going to behave. And what Peter is saying here is, look, the Holy Spirit can have much greater impact when you lead a quiet life, when you don't nag, when you don't try to control and manipulate and that sort of thing. Then the man, the husband, is free to hear the Spirit of God. And that can be very convicting. But if there is complaining and there is nagging and that sort of thing, it has a tendency to drown out the Spirit's voice in a man's life. Let me challenge our women with that. It's just like Jesus himself. Jesus was equal with the Father, but he willingly submitted himself to do the Father's will. He willingly submitted himself to fulfill the word of God. And that's what the Bible calls Christian women to. There's no suggestion that the wife is somehow inferior to her husband. The Bible does not teach that. Now, the parallel to this is the husband's duty to love his wife. In verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. You know, Paul really thrashes this out in Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to recommend that to you. Verses 25 and to the end of the chapter. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The husband has a tall order. The wife is called to submit to his authority as the head of the home. The husband is called to lay down his life for his wife. And he is called to be a spiritual leader so that one day, just as Christ will present the church, his bride, so also the husband would present his bride, his wife, as a sanctified woman. Because for a lifetime, she's been living with him and, Lord willing, seeing godly behavior and a spirit-filled man. And the Lord takes this very seriously, because back in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." You think God takes very seriously how a Christian husband conducts himself with his wife? He says, "I'll hinder your prayers." Your prayers could be hindered and cut off as a result of mistreatment and not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And so Christ-like sacrificial leadership by the husband will keep the ultimate good of his wife in view at all times. And he, like godly leaders in other spheres, will lead by serving. And accordingly, husbands are not to be embittered against their wives. That's an interesting statement. Don't be embittered against your wife. I love what N.T. Wright has to say about this. He says, quote, "Husbands must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent her," that is his wife, "being the person she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real sinner, a real human being, and not merely the projection of his own hopes or fantasies." We all know that when we get married. I've been married 36 years. And as the months go by and the years go by, you settle in one sinner with another. And if you're not going to be flexible and you're going to make demands that this person ought to fit in this type of slot or grid, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. And so the Bible makes it clear that there's got to be flexibility and a sense that God has called us together. And what God has called together, let no man put asunder, as Jesus said. In summary, the wife must forego the temptation to rule her husband's life. And the husband must ensure that his love for his wife is like Christ's for his people. And he always puts her interests first. It is when husbands and wives understand these guidelines and live by them that they are truly set free to mature and develop within the creative context of mutual love and respect. That is the biblical model. And boy, do we need it these days, ladies and gentlemen, because we live in a culture that is so messed up and so confused about one's identity in every sphere, not just in marriage, that they need direction. Well, that's the husbands and wives. Now, quickly notice 20 and 21, children and parents. This is the second category of relationships. And I want you to notice first that Paul addresses children as members of the church. You know, he challenges them to be obedient to parents. And I think that undergirds what we as Presbyterians believe. We have a theology for our children. And we believe that the Lord looks at them differently than the children of pagan families. That's why we baptize them, because we want to engage them to Christ. Doesn't mean that they're converted yet, but it means that as they grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that one day they too will consummate the relationship, that they too will make public profession of faith in Christ. I think it's a beautiful thing that Paul points that out, and he addresses the children. And in these two little verses, he says what thousands of books on child rearing have struggled to express. In fact, if you go to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, it's more extensive there. It's kind of a mirror passage. Paul appeals to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, as he tells children to obey their parents. But he goes on to elaborate on the role of the fathers. Fathers, in verse 21, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. In Ephesians 6, 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul addresses fathers in particular. Why? For the same reason that he did in verses 18 and 19, namely that God has called the husband, if there is one present in the family unit, to be the head of the household. And as the husband has the primary charge to nurture and lead his wife, so also he has the primary charge to love and discipline his children. Very important. Exasperate is an interesting word, literally arouse, usually in a bad sense, like provoke. And Paul is referring to the constant nagging and belittling of a child by the parent. You know, so many parents live their lives vicariously through their children. And they want them to turn out a certain way. And when they don't, they get so disappointed and so upset, they lose sight of the sovereignty of God. Let me challenge you at that point. Your children are going to grow, and as they grow, you'll grow. And as they grow up to be adults, that relationship from child to parent hopefully will shift and become peer to peer. It's really bad whenever you grow up and you're 30, 40, 50 years old, and you're still dealing with your mother, and she is treating you, or your father, and they're treating you as if you were still a little child at home. No, the relationship has to change. And it's very important, Paul says here, that there is flexibility, there's discipline, but also love and encouragement. And it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, to balance verses 20 and 21. In our culture, what you have is one or the other. Children should be seen and not heard. Children need to obey. They need to do this and that sort of thing with a lack of love. Or we come with so-called love and we take care of the child so much so that they grow up undisciplined and they don't respect other people's person or property. It's a good thing to say no to a child. It's a good thing to practice discipline. But you must do both. And that's the kind of balance that is lacking in our culture. There are many families that are so child-centered to the point where there is no discipline whatsoever, and the child is left to his or her own with no instruction and no leadership by the parents. That is just wrong. But at the same time, to squash a child and never give them the freedom and the ability to grow up and to think and ask questions is just as wrong. And so both sides are clearly necessary. Children need discipline, and so do parents, so that we have a good relationship moving into adulthood. And so Paul addresses husbands and wives and children and parents, and then we come to slaves and masters. Slaves and masters in verse 22 and following. Now, let's clarify a few things. Number one, does the Bible condone slavery? Let me give you an emphatic no. No. The Bible simply acknowledges slavery as a result of fallen, depraved humanity and the resulting mistreatment of one another. And the reality of slavery is recorded in the Old and New Testaments, not because God condoned it, but because human beings brought it about because of their sin. Indeed, human trafficking and kidnapping are both condemned in the Old Testament. And it's very important that we understand a point of interpretation here. Not everything in the Bible, when you read something in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that God condones it. There's polygamy in the Bible. There's divorce in the Bible. There's all kinds of things in the Bible, and that does not mean just because it's there that God somehow condones it. Let me give you an example. You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason?" And of course, Jesus said, "No." And he explained it, gave him a very detailed response, and they said, "Well, why did Moses say we could have a certificate of divorce? Why did Moses present a man or permit a man to send his wife away?" And you remember what Jesus' response was. "Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. But it has not been this way from the beginning." Very, very careful there to interpret that. Did Moses write and issue a permit for divorce? Yes. But not because that was God's original intention. It simply was an out because of the misery and often the violence that could occur in a sour marriage relationship. And the Lord was trying to grant a concession by God to bring relief as a result of the horrors of human sin. But see, if you don't read that carefully, you don't take the time to exegete Scripture, you come away with a faulty interpretation. And that's what so many people do. Young people, when you go back to school, listen carefully, because the theology at a glance is almost always wrong. And there are professors and others who want to take away from the Word of God and tell you that you've been brainwashed and your faith is garbage, when often they haven't taken the time to do a careful study and an analysis of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his claims and the Word of God. Well, anyway, we see this here as a concession. Now, the Bible does not condone slavery. So how does the Bible deal with slavery? Well, as with every other social ill, the Bible seeks to regulate human behavior in the midst of a fallen world, to offer some degree of universal comfort and relief. That's why we read Deuteronomy 15 this morning. In the ancient world, slavery was a reality. There were 6 million slaves at the time of the Apostle Paul. And somebody has said to try to reverse slavery at that time would be like us these days trying to reverse the gasoline engine and say we're going to throw it out. It was so embedded in the culture that it was a fact of life. And I think the Lord simply used it so that it would provide a very dark background for the beauty of the gospel to be demonstrated. That happens over and over in Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, on the way to Canaan, God tells his people through Moses, "The alien, the foreigner among you should not be oppressed." Exodus 23, verse 9. This is the first statement on human rights in the Bible, that the alien was to be treated as a citizen. In fact, he was to be loved as one of their own, according to Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. When you come to the New Testament is silent concerning the origins of slavery, and it offers no theological support or justification for slavery. Nevertheless, the Bible addresses the very economic discrimination and favoritism of which slavery is the worst expression. You can read all about it in James 2 and James 5. The Lord hates it when people hold back wages, when people mistreat laborers, when there is discrimination and injustice. Over and over again, even in the Old Testament, the Bible has a constant cry for justice. Slavery in the Roman Empire was often a means of survival. If you didn't have citizenship, you were ultimately a slave, and no single people group were treated as slaves. Slaves of every color were found in the Roman Empire. And the New Testament acknowledges the fact that some Christians were slaves, and some were slave owners, like Philemon, Onesimus, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Slaves also appear in Jesus' parables. So you see, it's kind of a given that there is this phenomenon in our society, but the Bible doesn't give a wholesale combat against slavery. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul clearly favored freedom in opposition to the practice of slavery. He said in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to get free, rather do that." It was clear that Paul, on one hand, was not going to try to abolish slavery, but on the other hand, he wasn't supportive of it. And if a slave could lawfully get free from slavery, then Paul encouraged that. But he refused to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be submerged and even lost in social issues or social ills of the day. That's very important for us to remember. The reason for Christ's church, the mission of Christ's church, is to proclaim the gospel. The influence of Christ's church in the gospel is individual lives making a difference in society, in your home, in schools, and where you work. But there's a big difference between the mission of the gospel and the influence of the gospel. And we must be very, very careful that we don't intersect those two things or confuse them. Indeed, Paul offers no revolutionary program to abolish slavery. His focus was gospel transformation of individual lives within the existing systems of the Roman Empire. And subsequently, individual Christians became agents for change in a sinful society. And Paul taught and preached the gospel, and his hearts were changed, and men and women were converted. They began to change their practices in every sphere of life. Now you think about that. How do we as Christians try to bring about change these days? So often we go about it so wrongly. We try to get change through numbers. We try to elect politicians. We have things like the Christian Coalition, as if numbers were the power source. No. If you read your New Testament, what you'll find is like in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul and others, they preached the gospel. What happened? Lives changed. What happened? People got rid of their idols. And that made the silversmiths angry. And that's why they persecuted the apostles. But you see, it was very organic. It wasn't a matter of electing politicians or marching anywhere. It was a matter of changed lives. And when there's changed lives, the culture begins to change. Incidentally, that's exactly why Paul's letter to Philemon is an example of the change brought about by the impact of Christianity. You remember that story? If you haven't read Philemon, read it. Read it. It's beautiful. Here is Paul, and he knows Philemon, who is a wealthy landowner. And Paul, during his travels, was confronted by Onesimus, who was a runaway slave from Philemon. And Onesimus was converted to Christ under Paul's ministry, just like Philemon was. And ultimately, Paul said, the right thing to do is to go back. And he sent that letter to Philemon. And in that letter, so beautiful, he says, receive him back now, not so much as a slave, but as a dear brother in Jesus Christ. And in that entire letter, you see the power of the gospel bringing about change in the midst of a social ill like slavery. But it's willing. As a slave says, I'm a new man in Christ. I want to go back and I want to apologize. Yes, it's risky, but I trust God by faith. And Paul says to Philemon, if you're growing in Christ, do the right thing. Could I try to manipulate you to do it? Yes, but I don't want that. I want you to do it on your own free will. And so you have a beautiful picture of how the gospel makes a difference with a social ill in society. Now, in summary, slavery was the reality in the Roman Empire when the bulk of Scripture was written. And while Paul and other authors of Scripture seem to oppose the practice, they're all very careful to avoid making slavery a fundamental issue to the neglect of the paramount importance of the gospel. And you see, that's what you see in these verses. You can read right through them. Paul is saying, look above you. Whatever your life situation might be, as difficult as it might be, a Christian is a citizen of another realm. And even if you are in slavery, you could have joy. Because you trust a holy and a sovereign God that regardless of what your circumstances are, you can have joy in Christ. And there is joy in obeying and honoring Christ. That's what all of life is about. And that's the gist of these verses. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul makes a difference here. He is stressing the ultimate reality, and that is to live for Christ. And when you're set free and living for Christ, ladies and gentlemen, your particular position in life isn't of so much great consequence. You say that's easy for you to say if you're not a slave. True. But I believe there are examples in history of those who were in slavery, and yet they lived out their testimony for Jesus Christ. They lived out their testimony of joy. That's what Uncle Tom's Cabin is all about. That novel is hated by many people. But if you look at the character, Tom, he is a Christ figure because he's in a very difficult situation, and yet he is living out his testimony for God. And like Danny said last week, he can have joy, just like Paul had when he said, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, and he said it from a prison cell. Now, that's something supernatural, man. I want that. I want that. So that if I were a slave or in any other horrible situation of injustice, that I could rise above it because of inward resources in Jesus Christ. The gospel, listen to this verse or this quote by M.G. Easton, who wrote the Easton Dictionary of the Bible. The gospel in its spirit and genius is hostile to slavery in every form, which under its influence, the gospel that is gradually disappearing from among men. There's no greater threat to the evils of slavery than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, John, we really don't deal with slavery in North America anymore. That's true to a certain degree, to a large degree. But you see, there are implications from these relationships, and they go to the work situation, the school situation. Because the timeless principle is subordinate and superior relationships. Everywhere we go, even when we're driving down Dale Mabry Highway, and the police officer stops us, we are in a subordinate and a superior situation. And we as Christians ought to act in a godly manner. When you go to work, you have a boss, or you have employees that are under you. Subordinate and superior situations. And what Paul is saying is, regardless of what the structure might be, we have to show that our hearts have been changed, our lives have been changed, and the most important thing is not the status of where we are at in the position. The most important thing in life is that we know Christ. He's changed our hearts and our attitude. And so we can live for Him regardless of the context. Let me give you some applications for us, three, as I close out today. These are just some general applications about the whole passage. Number one, as Christians, we should demonstrate God's deliverance from the bondage of our sin, first and foremost, so that we're free to serve Him and all others. Freedom is at the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read it this morning in the gospel reading. Jesus saying, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Doesn't matter how free you are in human terms. If you've never negotiated a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, you are in bondage. The worst kind of bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan. As Christians, we should demonstrate God's deliverance from the bondage of our sins so that we're free to serve Him and all others. You'll never be able to live in a marriage relationship. You'll never be able to properly rear your children without that personal relationship to Jesus Christ, because that's what brings balance and symmetry to all other relationships. Number two, as Christians, we should seek to adorn the gospel in all of our relationships with both superiors and subordinates. That is, at work, at school, sports teams, they seek to make their superiors look good. When you go to work and you have a boss, make them look good, make them money. Man, you want your boss to sit up and take notice, listen to your testimony, make him some money. It's amazing what that will do. Or show respect. That's why Peter said, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Christians work hard. They respect their spouses, their parents, their teachers, law enforcement officers, coaches, knowing that the Lord God Almighty is watching. And so they act as free people, but they don't use their freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Third application, as Christians, we should demonstrate the peace, the unity, and the balance Christ brings to individual lives and society, especially in the realm of superior and subordinate. You know, Christianity is so beautiful when it talks about justice and freedom and equality. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Boy, our country is in need of hearing that right now. There are so many extreme views out there. Let's get rid of law enforcement. Let's stop the injustice, the racism. Christians bring balance, ladies and gentlemen, to difficult social issues just like that. And we should demonstrate opposition to injustice, yes, but also along with it, support for law and order. You see, there's that superior and subordinate relationship, living it out. It's just what Jesus did in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those free who are oppressed. Christ said, I submit to the Father, his Spirit leading me to act on the part of the subordinates, because I submit to authority. And his submission to the Father makes him the captain of our salvation, the one who sets his subordinates free. We should demonstrate the peace and the unity and the balance that Christ brings to individual lives and society. I saw a little clip the other day on social media. It's about Fred Rogers. Maybe many of you saw it. Remember Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? I grew up watching that as a child. And Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister. But he went on to make a name for himself doing Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And in 1969, that's where this clip was from. It showed him in the studio. And in 1969, segregation was still a major issue in America. In fact, black folks could not swim with white folks in public swimming pools. I didn't even know that. In 1969, that was the case. And on the set, he had Officer Clements, who was a black police officer, I believe from Pittsburgh. And he had a little swimming pool. You know, one of these little plastic pools that you have for toddlers? And he had it filled with water. And he had Officer Clements put his feet in the water, just to rest his feet. And then when he brought his feet out, Fred Rogers took a towel and wiped Officer Clements' feet. Sly as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And what a powerful, powerful statement. And yet so quiet. That I'm going to live above what my world is wallowing in and sin. I'm going to live above that for the gospel of Jesus Christ and demonstrate to the world that a changed heart and life can make a whale of difference in my society. And I believe God used that. How will God use you and your testimony in quiet ways to demonstrate the unity and the freedom and the balance that Jesus brings to our lives? Do you know him? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins, turned from your sins, and turned by faith to him alone as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't ever done that, I invite you to do that today. Begin to live as someone who is truly free and demonstrate that freedom and unity to everyone around you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we do live in tough times, and yet, Lord, you call us to be agents of change, agents of balance and peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Lord, I pray that you would help us to act with wisdom and tact and diplomacy. Help us, Lord, to hold on to one thing and not let go of the other, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and come forth with balance. Father, help us to demonstrate to the world, first and foremost, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how that makes all the difference in a human life, in a human heart, and ultimately in society. Father, bless our efforts, as feeble as they are. Multiply them. And help us, Lord, to walk with you individually every day. And use us in our families, in our homes, with our parents, with our children, and with all those around us, subordinates and superiors. Help us to give off the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. We ask all this and more with the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of Christ our Savior and Lord, amen. Our closing hymn this morning is More Love to Thee, O Christ, in your bulletin.